So Romans 6 is our scripture reading this afternoon. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This is God's holy word. It may bless our hearts this afternoon. Also, by way of introduction, just want to read the questions and answers of the New Reformation Catechism on Human Sexuality. I apologize, I forgot to put extra copies out there in the foyer today, but if you could just listen along as I read, there's four questions here. And this is part three of the Catechism on Redemption. What has Jesus accomplished for me in the gospel with regard to all forms of sexual sin? Through true faith in the promise of God's word and wholehearted trust in Christ by the gospel, God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, the forgiveness of all my sexual trespasses, canceling all my guilt and meriting for me eternal righteousness and salvation. How does the truth of the gospel set us free with regard to sexual sin? Since I died, was buried, and have been raised with Christ through his death and resurrection, I am set free from slavery to any form of sexual sin. Christ has broken its dominion over me, and I now live with a renewed desire to reckon myself dead to my old way of sexual immorality, but alive to God in pursuing a sexually pure life for his glory. Since I am no longer my own, but have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, what new identity has Christ achieved for me? By faith, I am joined to Christ as a new creature, and so I share in his identity. In my new identity, I'm satisfied in God's love as his adopted child. I'm to think of myself as purchased, accepted, valued, and protected. And I'm to find it a great delight to be remade in the image of Christ in true righteousness and holiness. And why are all forms of sexual immorality incompatible with my union with Jesus Christ? Since I have become one with Christ in body and spirit, any form of sexual morality invites that which is profane into my holy union with Christ. Therefore, I am called to be one with Christ by fleeing all forms of sexual immorality. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, in your fight against sin, what is it that keeps you going? Well, I don't know about you, but for me, I've always remembered three things that give me hope and strengthen me and comfort me in my fight against sin. And that is, number one, that I fight against sin as one who is forgiven of all my sins in Christ. And number two, I fight against sin as one who's no longer under the reign of sin, but under the reign of Christ by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And third, I fight against sin knowing that one day my fight will be over. One day, we'll no longer struggle with sin ever again. Do you fight against sin knowing those three things? All of those things are true of you if you are in Christ through faith. They're all summed up in the little phrase that Paul so often uses, in Christ. In Christ is your new identity. And if you've been ignorant of any of those three biblical truths and you're fighting against sin, then you need to know these three things that you have in Christ. Otherwise, you're unnecessarily handicapping yourself in your fight against sin. Now, some or perhaps all of you know these three things, but the Christian life is one of continually going back to these things over and over again, right? Because it's one thing to know them in our heads. It's another thing to know them deep down in our hearts and to live out of that reality. And these three truths are essential to know in our fight against any sin, whether it be the sin of gossip, the fear of man, or lying, or stealing, or idolatry, or any other sin. But in this series, we've been focusing on various sins of sexual immorality. And so as we work through Romans 6 today and other scripture passages, while we may be applying it more specifically to the topic of sexual sin, know that this applies to our fight against all sin. And so far in this series, we've considered our identity in Christ, we've considered our creation in God's image, and we've considered the fall into sin and how these things relate to human sexuality and our battle against sexual sin and temptation. And today, we move into the third part of the New Reformation Catechism on Human Sexuality and consider our redemption in Christ. And so there's four parts to this catechism: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we're in the third part now on our redemption in Christ. And so this afternoon, consider with me how Christ has set us free from sexual sin. How he has set us free from sexual sin. And we'll see three areas today that he has set us free. First, that we've been set free from the guilt of sin. And secondly, we've been set free from the reign of sin. And third, we've been set free from our old identity of sin. So set free from the guilt, the reign, and our old identity of sin. First, we've been set free from the guilt of sin. The Bible teaches that we are all guilty of sin. And as we saw last time, we are guilty of both what's called original sin and actual sin. In other words, when we speak of our original sin, we're speaking of the fact that we are guilty in Adam. Adam was a public person. He was the covenant head or representative of the entire human race. And the fall not only makes us broken and disordered, it condemns us before God. We are guilty in Adam. We have original guilt in Adam. As Paul says in Romans 5, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so the Bible speaks of our original guilt in Adam. And just as Adam's whole nature became corrupt, so too our whole nature is corrupt from the time we are conceived in our mother's womb. For example, David prays in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I've been corrupt from the time I was conceived in my mother's womb. And so we have original corruption from Adam as well. Our whole nature, body and soul, has been tainted, corrupted by sin. And so we've received both original guilt, and original corruption from Adam. This is what we more generally call original sin. And under this general category of original sin, we have original guilt and original corruption. And from our corrupt sin nature flows forth then what theologians call all of our actual sins. That is, the sins that we willfully act out. They flow forth from our corrupt sin nature like filthy water from a polluted source. So we are guilty of both original sin and actual sins. And God must punish sin. He's a holy and just God. The wages of sin is death, as we heard in Romans 6. We all stand under God's just condemnation because of our sin. And just think of how many times you have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Too many times to count, no doubt. Even if you just consider all the times that you violated the seventh commandment in thought, word, or deed, even then you can't count all the times. And Jesus said of the seventh commandment, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, it's not just about adultery, but it's about all of our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Or consider Paul's words in Ephesians 5. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, apart from Christ, you and I are under God's wrath and condemnation because of the guilt of all of our sins, both original sins and actual sins. The curse of the law is upon us outside of Christ. And this is objectively true whether or not you feel it, whether or not you experience a sense of guilt or not. This is objectively true about everybody in this world outside of Christ. But who among us doesn't experience a sense of guilt for our sins? I think deep down inside, even unbelievers, whether they admit it or not, have guilt and shame deep down in their hearts because of their sins. We all know that we've grievously sinned against God, not only in sins of sexual immorality, but in grievously violating all of God's law, whether in thought, word, or deed. So all we can do is confess with the psalmist, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, he says, there is forgiveness. That's our only hope. Praise God that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Praise God that as 1 John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And don't miss that little word just there. I think we might expect him to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful to forgive us of all of our sins. But this is no accident, no coincidence that John says he is faithful and just. And that is because God is just to forgive you of all of your sins. Why? Because he satisfied his justice through the punishment of another, through Jesus Christ on the cross, so that he upholds his justice in the way that he forgives you and me, because Christ took our place. It would be unjust then for him not to forgive you if you confess your sins to him, because he's promised. He would be a liar. He'd be unjust not to forgive you of your sins if you confess your sins. But if you do, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins because he punished Christ in our place on the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was a great exchange. And there's three what we call imputations in the Bible. Three imputations in the Bible. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to us. And there's the imputation of our original and actual sin to Christ on the cross, where he was punished in our place. And there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness imputed to us who believe in him for salvation alone. And so even though you and I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any one of them perfectly in thought, word, and deed, God no longer looks upon you in your sin, but looks upon you in Christ as if you not only never sinned, but also as if you always obeyed perfectly in thought, word, and deed. As if you lived his life. He treated Christ on the cross as if he lived your life. So that he can treat you now, who believe in Christ, as though you lived his life. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, no longer naked and ashamed. That's who you are in Christ in your justification. You're no longer under the law as a covenant of works. It can no longer condemn you, as Paul says in Colossians 2, that you who were once dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so in light of this biblical teaching, the Catechism asks, what has Jesus accomplished for me in the gospel with regard to all forms of sexual sin? And it answers, through true faith in the promise of God's word and wholehearted trust in Christ by the gospel, God has freely granted, not only to others, but to me also, the forgiveness of all my sexual trespasses, canceling all my guilt and meriting for me eternal righteousness and salvation. See, that's the first thing that you need to know in your fight against sexual sin. You may feel at times that you are so guilty and dirty of sexual sin that God could never forgive you. Or you may fall into some besetting sexual sin and think that God is finally going to be fed up with you and cast you off forever. But rest in the assurance of God's word that God forgives you of all of your sins. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been redeemed from the curse of the law. You've been set free from the guilt of sin in Christ. So fight against sin and the devil with a free conscience in Christ. When the devil accuses you, you look to Christ. And that is your righteousness in heaven before the Father. And even more, fight against sin knowing, secondly, that you've been set free from the reign of sin. We've not only been set free from the guilt of sin, but next we see that we've been set free from the reign of sin. The Catechism asks, how does the truth of the gospel set us free with regard to sexual sin? And it confesses, since I died, was buried, and have been raised with Christ through his death and resurrection, I am set free from slavery to any form of sexual sin. Listen to that again. I am set free from slavery to any form of sexual sin. Christ has broken its dominion over me, and I now live with a renewed desire to reckon myself dead to my old way of sexual morality, but alive to God in pursuing a sexually pure life for his glory. This is the truth of God's word. Listen again to how Paul puts it in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? He just got done teaching about our justification. We're set free from the guilt of all of our sins, and therefore we're no longer under the punishment, the curse of the law. And he anticipates that somebody's going to say, well, that sounds good to me. Now I'll just live however I want. And so he anticipates that and says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, he says of you and me, you've died to sin. I've died to sin. How can we still live in it then? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what Paul is saying is that when you believed in Christ, you and I were united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. And from our union with Christ, we've received the double benefit of justification and sanctification, to use the theological words there. We heard about our justification in the first point. The second point is all about our sanctification. We've received the double benefit of justification and sanctification through our union with Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith. Augustus Toplady has taught us to sing this in the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, about the death of Christ and how it has earned for us what he calls the double cure, because it saves from wrath and makes us pure. It saves from wrath and makes us pure, or it cleanses us from sin's guilt and power. You see, a radical breach with sin has taken place through our union with Christ. And so Paul goes on to say, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you hear that? If you are in Christ through faith, you are no longer a slave to sin, God's word tells you. All who don't believe in Christ are, in fact, slaves to sin. They might think that they're free to do whatever they want, but ultimately they are serving sin. Sin is their master. But not you who trust in Christ, as Paul adds, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul isn't just talking here about being set free from the guilt of sin. He's talking about being set free from the reign and authority of sin. To use an illustration from Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God, Blueprints for Sanctification, back in 2015, two-time PGA Tour winner Bae Sang-moon had to put his professional golf career on hold and return to his native South Korea for mandatory military service. He tried to appeal it based on his U.S. residency at the time and all his golf achievements that were going on, but it was to no avail. And so he had to set aside his multi-million dollar career to serve in the military for 2 years, from 2015 to 2017. And no doubt, serving in the military of one's country is a noble thing. But Ferguson writes this: imagine if before his call-up papers had arrived, this young man had become a citizen of the United States of America. He could have written in response to the call-up letter, I am no longer under your dominion. You have no claims on me. I am free now. I am an American citizen. Although his genes were still Korean and the past influences on his life South Korean, his status would be radically changed. He would be free from the old authority because he was living under the new. The South Korean he once was now was no more the American he had become. No matter what he felt inwardly, that would have become his true identity. That would be his true identity. Now, there's nothing wrong with, of course, South Korea, and America's not the great, you know, the promised land or anything. But you understand the illustration, right? Ferguson adds this: this is surely what Paul has in view here. He is not saying that sin has been destroyed as though Christians lived in a perfect world. He is not saying that we no longer experience the influence and impact of our past life as though we had never been in Adam. He is not saying sin's presence has been eradicated in our lives as though Christians were already perfect. But he is saying that we are no longer citizens of the kingdom in which sin reigns. We are no longer its slaves or its subjects. We have become citizens of the kingdom of Christ in which grace reigns. That's our new status. And so we're no longer under the dominion, the authority, the reign of sin. It's no longer our master. It can no longer rule over us. That's what it means when Paul says, you have died to sin. And so you're no longer under the reign. You're no longer under the dominion or the authority or the rule of sin. And how is this possible? Paul says, through your union with Christ. He says, now if we have died with Christ. Did you know that? You died with Christ. He was your second and final Adam. He represented you. His death was your death. You've died with Christ. And because we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. And we know, he says, that that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. And here's the application of your union with Christ. Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's no longer your master. Christ is your new master, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you to enable you to say no to sin and to walk in righteousness. Now you may be thinking, well, that sounds great, but it doesn't feel that way. Now understand that sentiment. It doesn't always feel that we're no longer under sin's dominion. Right? We often have to struggle with our sin, and we often fall back into besetting sins. Right? How many times when we pray our corporate prayer of confession on the Lord's Day, do you just keep confessing the same thing you confessed last week and the week before and the week before? So it doesn't always feel like we are dead to sin. But we always have to submit our subjective experience under the objective truth of God's Word. And so Paul says to you and me, you must consider yourself dead to sin. Notice he didn't say you must feel dead to sin. But no, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, regardless of what you feel. You must consider yourself dead to sin. And so he says then, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, when he says we're not under law, that doesn't mean we don't need to obey God's law anymore. When Paul says we are not under law, he's speaking in the sense that we're no longer under the law as a covenant of works. It's no longer can condemn us. We're no longer under it as a covenant of works, so that the curse of the law falls upon us whenever we sin. But now it's a rule of gratitude for us, a rule of love. But we are under grace. We're in a covenant of grace now. And that's the reality of who you are in Christ. Remember that as you fight against sin, even sexual sin and temptation. Don't succumb to the temptation to think that you have no power to resist sexual sin. You have the power of Almighty God dwelling within you. The same God who created the world out of nothing and sustains all things. The same God who caused the virgin to conceive. Same God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you and me. May you know the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. When we say the Apostles' Creed each week and you say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, one of the things you and I are saying is, I believe I have the power to say no to sexual temptation because I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit dwells within me. The Puritan John Owen once wrote that in a sense, there are only two basic issues with which a minister of the gospel has to deal. The first presents an evangelistic challenge, that is persuading those who are under the dominion of sin that this is the truth about them. The other, well, it is the pastoral challenge of persuading those who are no longer under sin's dominion that this is who they really are. Catch that? in a sense, two great challenges of a minister: to convince unbelievers that they are under the dominion of sin and they need Christ, and that those who are in Christ are no longer under the dominion of sin, but under the reign of Christ. This is who they really are. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Well, if you have believed in Christ alone for salvation, then you are no longer under sin's dominion. And this is immediately true of you from the moment you first believed. Nevertheless, sanctification is a long and slow and often painful process. It's not an overnight change. It's like the Israelites, once they had passed through the Red Sea, they were set free once and for all from slavery in Egypt, right? They were no longer under the tyranny of the Pharaoh. They were out of Egypt. But it would be a lifelong process to get Egypt out of them, right? They would often struggle to trust God and serve Him alone as God. Some would even imagine that they had a better life in Egypt and wish to go back. But that's totally unthinkable. And so too, you and I have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and we're no longer slaves to sin. But we have to go back to this truth over and over again as we fight against our sin. As Paul exhorts us, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And not only have we been set free from the guilt of sin and the reign of sin, but third, notice with me that we've been set free from our old identity of sin. Identity is a powerful thing, isn't it? How you think of yourself, who you think you are, has a profound impact on how you live your life. And if you think that your real self in terms of your sin, if you think of your real self in terms of your sin as an adulterer, right? If you think of yourself as an adulterer or as a gay person or one who lusts or a thief or a gossip or a liar or any other sin, if you think that deep down that's just who you truly are, you will inevitably live out of that identity. This is why if a Christian struggles with same-sex attraction, they should avoid labeling themselves as a gay Christian. We don't do that with any other sin, do we? I don't tell you, hi, I'm a lazy Christian, or I'm a lusting Christian, or I'm a angry Christian. No, I'm just a Christian who is in Christ. And God's Word teaches us that our true identity is in Christ, and that is how we should think of ourselves in terms of identity. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And listen to this. He says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. In other words, that's who you used to be. That is your old identity in Adam. But now you have a new identity in Jesus Christ, he says. As he goes on and says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so based on this teaching from God's Word, the Catechism asks, "Since I am no longer my own, but have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, what new identity has Christ achieved for me?" Answer: by faith, I am joined to Christ as a new creature. And so I share in His identity. In my new identity, I am satisfied in God's love as His adopted child. I am to think of myself as purchased, accepted, valued, and protected. And I am to find it a great delight to be remade in the image of Christ in true righteousness and holiness. See, that is your new identity in Christ. Your new name is Christian, who is in Christ. And what is in a name? What's in a name? In his book, once again, by Sinclair Ferguson, The Whole Christ, Ferguson also tells the story of how he once had an Asian doctoral student named Timothy. Now, he doesn't say what country he was from, but let's just say that he was Japanese. And he asked him, "Timothy, what's your real name?" Timothy, he replied. "Yes," Ferguson said, "but in Japanese, what's your real name?" Once again, his student replied, "Timothy." Realizing Timothy was leading him on, he asked, "What name did your parents give you?" Timothy responded with his Japanese name. "So," Ferguson continued, "that's your real name? You just chose Timothy because it would be familiar and easy for us Westerners?" "No," he replied, "Timothy is my real name." And then he added, "That's the name I was given when I was baptized." And Ferguson comments, "Timothy understood his baptism. The name he was given then was his real name. It was the name that reminded him of who he really was, someone who, in Jesus Christ, had been named for the Trinity. As it happens, Timothy means honored by God." Paul is saying in Romans 6, "Christians, do you know your real name? Do you know who you really are in Christ? Do you understand what it means to be renamed in Christ? Do you think of yourself each day as someone who has died to sin and been raised into newness of life and therefore cannot go on living in sin?" Beloved, you've been set free from your old identity of sin. Your new identity is in Christ. Live out of that identity each and every day. Remember your baptism each and every day. God put his triune name upon you in your baptism and marked you as his own beloved child. And so fight against sexual sin and all other sins, equipped with the knowledge that you've been set free from the guilt of sin, you've been set free from the reign of sin, and from your old identity of sin. And one day, you will be set free from the presence of sin altogether. It'll either happen when you die and are with the Lord in heaven, or when Christ returns and you see him face to face and are made like him. Whichever one comes first. But know for sure that one day you'll be saved to sin no more. The fight will be over. You'll be perfectly pure in all your thoughts, words, and deeds. You'll perfectly love God and your neighbor for all of eternity in the new creation. What a glorious thought that is, right? And so may we all press on in our fight against sin with that hope held out before us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again and how it assures us of your love and care for us and how you have powerfully redeemed us through the precious blood of your only begotten Son. We thank you for our deliverance that we have in him, that we've been set free in all these wonderful ways from sin, and one day we will never ever sin again, and we look forward to that day. Father, strengthen us by your Spirit and your word in this battle as we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil each and every day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil, we pray. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.